take your Bibles tonight and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 tonight. And we're continuing on in the second part of the message that we started last week, attaining the mind of Christ. And we're looking at Philippians chapter 2. I'll give a quick little review of the message last week so we have a context of where we'll be going tonight. And attaining the mind of Christ. It is the command of every Christian to have the mind of Christ. And we can only attain that mindset, is only through genuine salvation. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 tonight, we're going to look again at the pattern we have of Christ's service on earth and Christ's obedience to the will of the Heavenly Father, and how we as Christians are to emulate the mind of Christ. Now, we remember that we will not become divine and perfectly holy and free from sin. That will only happen when we are up in heaven with the Lord and when our bodily resurrection has taken place and will forever be with the Lord in our glorified, perfect body, never to sin or never to turn away from the Heavenly Father ever again. But we can have these attributes that Christ had in our life, and this is the only way to have successful Christian service. The only way is if we have the mindset of Christ. If we could all stand out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 tonight. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 this evening. And God's Word says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Let us pray together. Dear Father, we pray that you would bless the message tonight, that you would bless those who are viewing on the streaming tonight and those here in the auditorium. And Lord, that this would be a life-changing moment. Perhaps, Lord, these are reminders to some of us. Lord, I pray that we would cement it down and make sure that we have thy mindset completely and every attribute we ought to have, Lord, for we always can improve. And Lord, we always can grow. And Lord, I pray that you show us where we need to grow tonight. And Lord, I challenge those who have never taken this step, who have never traded in their mindset of life, the world's mindset of life, to thine. And Lord, I pray that they would be challenged with that tonight and make that decision, Lord, for it is the only way to live successfully as a Christian, dear Lord, as a follower of thyself. I pray that you bless this message. Give me the words to say to you, Lord. Help me to be clear. And Lord, that you give me the right exact words to say tonight. We pray that you would bless. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would touch hearts. And Lord, we pray for that. And that decisions would be made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Attaining the mind of Christ. Last week was part number one, so we're in part number two tonight. And so we see the necessity for having the same mind as Christ. We look at verse number 5. It said, "Let this mind be in you." This is a command. This isn't a suggestion. This is not something that we take for granted or that is optional. This is a command of God to take on the mind of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we looked at last week that there's two opposing mindsets, the mindset of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the mindset of the flesh and the world. And the two are the opposite one to another. The mindset of God focuses on the eternal. The viewpoint of man is the viewpoint of the finite and the here and now and of the carnal. The viewpoint of God and the mindset of God focuses on others and service, but the mindset of man focuses on self. If we're going to be an effective Christian, there must be a change of mindset from the lost mindset of the world. For everyone that is lost and without Christ has this mindset, they can't help but have any other because they are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin, so that they cannot attain the spiritual mindset of God, though many try. Many people try to attain a spiritual mindset or the mindset of God who have never genuinely been saved. They try to reform themselves. They try and do all the things they ought to do. They go to church faithfully. They try. They give to charity. They work and give to the poor. They do all these things. They might even witness to people. Get off track. They share the gospel. People get saved. But they never attain the spiritual mindset of God. And that's the problem. the Christian life. But tonight, we're going to be looking at what are these things that we are to emulate? What is the mindset of Christ? What is it? So if we're going to carry out our ministries for Christ, we must have this mindset, because then our loyalty will be with the Savior, then we'll understand what He wants us to do, and then we will desire the same things as our Savior. So the necessity is clear. So we will have the desires of Christ. If we have His mindset, we'll have the same thought process as Christ. We will view things in the same way Christ viewed them on earth and still views them now and up in heaven. And so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at some attributes and then some other attributes that we find in the Gospels. We looked at the first attribute last week of Christ, was that of humbleness. Humbleness. Christ was humble. And we see that, besides His holiness, this is perhaps His greatest attribute that we see. And we look at some of the facts, that He was born in a manger in humble birth. He was born into a humble, poor family. There was no room for Him to be born in an inn. And during His ministry, He had no place to live. During His ministry, He had no place to sleep of His own. And we looked at last week, all of those things, we determined that we have rights to those things in America. We all have right to have all the food that we need. We have a right to have shelter over our head. We have a right to have a vehicle. We have a right to have a cell phone. Have a right to have all these things. But Christ forfeited all these things and forsook all these things in His humbleness. But this does not make sense to the carnal man or to the worldly viewpoint, because in man's viewpoint, He should have been born in a great palace and should have had everyone under His feet. Now, don't forget that Christ is still power, is still the all-powerful God, that Christ is still just, Christ is still holy, and Christ is still worthy of all glory and adoration, and He never shied away from that. He never rejected worship. He never rejected praise for who He was. However, He was humble in how He came, because He became like man, not sinful like man, but lived as a man. And perhaps the best way to describe the humbleness of Christ is His reaction to scoffers. He did not respond with retaliation. He did not defend Himself. He just stated simply who He was, and either people believed it or they did not. He never forced anyone to believe in Him, and He still doesn't today. He doesn't force anyone to trust in Him. He doesn't force anyone to believe the Bible. He simply states who He is, and man either will accept Him or reject Him, either at the blessing of being saved or at the peril of being judged for his sin. Now, we've looked at that. That was all review. Now we're getting into a new area tonight. The other attribute we see, looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Alright, so he was equal with God, but verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So let's look at servanthood. And actually, this was the message for the Friday night Bible study, looking at character and ethics. It was a message on servanthood, and it was a great lesson. And you would not think of the master of the universe, Jesus Christ, as a servant of everyone. That doesn't make sense to us, because when we equate power and status in a place, we equate that with someone who does not serve others. You know, we don't think of it that the most powerful man in the world, many people believe the President of the United States, you know, we can't picture Donald Trump with his private airplane and gold-plated seatbelts washing someone's feet, right? We don't think that way, and that's not how the world thinks. Unfortunately, the world thinks, hey, if you make that much money, you're that powerful, you pay other people to do it for you. That you don't have to do it. You don't have to be a servant to anyone. You tell people what to do. You don't serve them. They serve you. That's the world's mindset. That's the selfishness. Now, Jesus gave the disciples an example of servanthood in John chapter 13. Let's look over there. John chapter 13. We looked at this several weeks ago, but we'll look at it again. In John chapter 13 and verse number 14. And that the example of Christ washing the apostles' feet, the disciples' feet, and washing their feet and doing this as an example to them. John 13, verse 14 tells us this. And Jesus said, if I then your Lord and Master. So He's not diminishing who He is. Not diminishing that He is their Lord and Master as the Lord of the universe. He's not diminishing His position. However, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus taught this same principle many different ways. And we see in the clearest that the first two commandments, to love the Lord and then to love thy neighbor as thyself. And here is an application, a practical example of loving thy neighbor as thyself, serving others, washing feet, which was considered a very base job, was considered a dirty job, was not considered a status job, but it was a job that needed to be done. And Jesus, even though he was the Lord of all, was willing to do it. So we can never say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Lord, I don't want to do, that's too low for me. Jesus washed the stinky, sweat-encrusted, mud-encrusted, dirt-encrusted feet of his disciples as an example to them. Because he knows man. He knows man's tendency. He knew the temptation of man in that the disciples were chosen for a specific purpose. Remember, Jesus chose each and every one of them. And he had a plan in mind for them. He would make apostles out of them. And he wanted them to learn this lesson and learn it well, that they should never think of themselves more highly than we ought to think. Isn't that repeated in Romans chapter 12? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught that. That we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but that we're to be a servant of everyone. No matter what the job is, whatever God tells us to do, we do it. We should never say, Lord, I can't do that. There's no job so low or too great that we should be willing to do anything for the Lord in our servanthood. Man, his natural desires of the flesh are to satisfy his own needs. Take care of number one, take care of himself, but Jesus took care of others first. You look at the example of the Gospels and the life of Christ, you see that he always took care of his needs in prayer after he had preached and after he had healed everybody else. He met everybody else's need before he met his own. Not saying, as a pastor, you mean I shouldn't eat or sleep or do any of that. No, I'm not talking about that. God commands us to take care of our temple. Remember, the scripture never contradicts itself. However, we many times place the needs of ourself above the needs of other people. We give the needs of myself above the need of my family, the need of myself above the need of a perfect stranger, the need of myself in front of everything else in this life. And that is wrong. That is sin. That is selfishness. But duties never conflict. Remember that. In serving others, you'll also accomplish what you need to accomplish if you're following God. People that give and give and give until they drop dead is not the plan of God, because duties never conflict. Does God call us to martyrdom at times? Yes, he does. I firmly believe that, even today. And that's not very popular today. But you go around the world, you find people that give their lives for Christ every day, and Jesus gave his life for us. We should be willing to do the same in service to him, no matter what the cost. The desire of Christ was to fulfill the needs of others before himself, to teach truth to those who were lost, to heal the sick of their diseases, to feed those who were hungry spiritually and even physically. The desire of Christ was for those that he cared for to prosper. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Why are we serving? Are we serving to be seen of men? Are we serving to get a pat on the back? Are we serving so people can say, oh, look, a great Christian they are? Or are we serving because we love Jesus? Because we can serve, but we can serve for the wrong reason. We can serve, but have their own mindset, and that through serving people, we get what we want. Has nothing to do with it. Jesus served them. Think about it. There was nothing that those disciples could give Jesus that he would want. There's nothing. Remember, God doesn't need us. Jesus didn't need them, but he served them to teach them something, that they should be servants of all. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Would not. The compassion and the servanthood of Christ, we see that he desired for those to prosper, but they would not, to serve them. And that's why he came. It was the desire of Christ to serve mankind. If we are to have the mind of Christ, then we should want to be the servant of all. And so, well, do I have to be? No, we should want to be. Christ did not say in prayer, Lord, do I have to do this? Oh, Heavenly Father Jehovah, do I have to do this? I don't want to. No, he willingly did it. He wanted to. We should have the same. It should be a second nature to us to serve other people. To step in when there's a need. See the need and take the lead. It's kind of a cliche term, but it's true. To see people who are in need. To see a need around the church. To see a need at home. To see a need anywhere. And say, Lord, I will fill that need. Here am I, Lord, send me. Isn't that what Samuel did? Isn't that what Isaiah did? Isn't that what those others did? They said, Lord, I don't know what you're going to have me do. Doesn't matter, but I want to serve you. He didn't say, now all God said for Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He didn't say where. He didn't say what, to what purpose. He could have been sending him to their death. But Isaiah said, well, he said, here am I, send me. Here am I. It didn't matter what it was. As I'm willing to serve, Lord, I don't know where you're going to send me. I don't know what you're going to have me do. And Isaiah's ministry, according to, if you look at the numbers and driven society we have today and in churches, I mean, Isaiah was a failure. He didn't have many converts. He was a good preacher, but he didn't have any converts. Jeremiah was a failure too. According to the world standards, I mean, if you look at the missionaries today and if you had a mission board and you saw Isaiah and Jeremiah, they didn't see the converts, they would have brought them home. But no, they were servants of God and they served God no matter what the cost was. And you know what? That shows a real servant of God that they will keep serving even though things aren't successful according to man's standard. They'll just keep faithfully doing what God told them to do until God says stop or until God takes them home. That's the real servanthood. That's when we have the mindset of Christ. We'll keep on going even though the going gets tough. Because there were many tough times in Jesus' ministry. There were many times when Jesus was tired. There were many times when Jesus was fatigued physically. There were times that he was faced with such a great enormity of the cross. And in agony he prayed. Not that it would be taken away from him. He said, if there's any other way, dear Lord, if there's any other way, Father, then let it pass me. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. That was a difficult situation. And that commitment, his commitment to service to his heavenly Father, was sealed. And carried him through that difficult time. That's an example for us. Young people, this should be your motto at home. You're to serve your parents. Does that mean my parents are masters over me? Let me sum it up for you. Yes. Sorry, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but they are. Loving masters. Amen? Your authority. You call them a master if you want, but they're your authority. We don't call it masters today, do we? We call it authority, right? But they're your authority. Now, we think of masters, what do we have? We have the Hollywood version of, you know, the whip and the taskmaster in Egypt, right? That's what we view as that. But your parents have authority over you, and you're to serve the Lord and to serve the family. Have an attitude of servanthood. And parents are to serve your children. That is our goal as a Christian. Another attribute that we see, look back at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We see his attribute of humility and of servanthood. And then we see it all culminates in what? Humility is an attitude. Servanthood is a decision. And obedience is the action. Look at obedience. Obedience here in verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It's okay, that's not so bad. Even the death of the cross. When it says even, remember, the agonies of the cross was the most terrible way to die ever devised by man. Most excruciating, mentally fatiguing, and completely strips them of their dignity, of everything, out in public, completely stripped naked, and dying in agony for everyone to see was the most barbaric and terrible way that man has ever devised to kill a person. And Christ did that in obedience to his heavenly Father. He obeyed, even was obedient unto death. You know, this is where Jesus, remember when he began teaching about the kingdom of God and the beginning of his ministry and that he was the light of the world. I mean, he had followers, thousands of them, hundreds of them coming. He had disciples. And then when the going got tough, when he started talking about dying,
Start talking about the world rejecting. We found out that his disciples kind of thinned out. Down to 12. He had hundreds at the beginning. And what did he ask them? Will he also go away? And you know what? When we get down to practical Christianity, when we begin taking what God's Word says as an example here, and obedient unto death, and we're to be like Christ, and be willing, oh, wait a minute, this is more than I signed up for. Remember, that's exactly the problem. You signed up for what you wanted, not what God wanted you to do. You're not obedient then. You don't have the right, you're not humble, you don't have the attitude of servanthood, and you really don't have the mind of Christ. You just want what the benefits are. You don't want what God wants, is that just of obedience. We do not often think of Christ's obedience. The scriptures are clear that he was obedient even unto death. Isaac is the picture of this in Genesis, the complete faith and trust in the Heavenly Father. Remember, Isaac was obedient to lay down upon that altar of his father Abraham and to be bound. And it was actually very interesting. I believe it was called Mount Horeb in Genesis. And actually it was eventually the city, the hill that Jerusalem was built upon. And that Jesus was crucified on. It's the same mountain. Now, I just recently realized that. Maybe you knew that for years as a pastor. You should have known that. Well, Bible college didn't teach me that one. So you learn things as you go. So Isaac was the picture of this, and he humbly obeyed his father, and he asked his father Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" There's no sacrifice. What did Abraham say? The Lord will provide a sacrifice. Abraham, and Hebrews tells us that he was firmly persuaded, completely persuaded, had faith, that even if he did kill his son, that God would raise him to life again because God promised, and now God never breaks a promise. Abraham had that much faith in God's promises, had that much faith in the power of God. And so Isaac laid there willingly, and Abraham raised his hand with that knife to sacrifice his own son. And then the angel called out to him, and there was God caused a bullock to be caught by the horns there, and he sacrificed that bullock. But it was a test of faith for Abraham. In the same picture we see, complete faith and trust in the Heavenly Father, Jesus was completely trusting and faithful in obedience to his Heavenly Father, because this was the way of salvation that his Heavenly Father had devised and planned. We are to be obedient in the same way. We are to be obedient even unto death. But before we do that, before we can be ready for that, we must die to self. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. If we are to be to this place, to where our own desires, our own will, our own everything is ready to be submitted to obey Christ, even unto death, you're not going to be willing to do it on your own. You're not going to be willing if you have your ideas and your opinions. Well, I don't think that's necessary. You know what? That's many times what happens with people, and sometimes people counsel with me, and or I'm talking to them, and I tell them the way of salvation, or I tell them what's what the Bible says. And what is the classic term? And this really what it is an unwillingness to die to self. An unwillingness to give up his own opinions, his own desires, his own everything. Well, I don't think that's what I need. I don't think that's what God wants me to do. Even though it's clearly laid out here. Even though it's clearly laid out for all to see. I don't think that's what I need. Guess what? God's not interested in what you think. God's interested in obeying what he says. He's not interested in what we have to think about it. He's interested in our obedience. And how do we get to that place? And Pastor, how do we get to this place of just obeying the Lord at his word in everything? We must decide that our will and our desires and our opinions don't matter. And they don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. You know what the secret to success for Paul was? He didn't have his own opinions. He didn't have his own desires. He had the desires of Christ. Why was he so successful? God chose him to be an apostle. But he made a decision that day, and it wasn't the same time that he found the Lord at the Damascus Road, but he went into that city, and he made a decision, and he fasted, and he prayed, and you know, he decided that it wasn't about him, because he had based his entire religious system on what he had been taught and what he thought. Now, it was all found out to be false. His way of salvation, everything. When Jesus appeared to him, his entire religious system fell apart. But then, when Jesus appeared to him, and Paul got saved, Lord, what will they have me to do? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And that Paul, daily, had to make a decision. Were there times that Paul, God in the flesh? Oh, I'm sure there were. He was just like us. Remember, Paul was no different than you and me. No better, no more special than you and me. He was just a humble man that God chose to use. But only reason God used him was because he died to self. He got out of the way of God's work. Oh, how successful we can be in God's service and how much we can grow when we get out of the way. We think we'd help God out. Hey, I'm going to help. I can do this and we can grow. No, we have, oh God, will you help me? No, God needs to do it and just need to get out of the way. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I'll have to preach a message on this sometime. But what do we say to those people? And I've said it many times. What do we say to those people that they pray to get saved, but they're not willing to give up their sin? 1 John has quite a few verses that talk about that. That they pray to be saved from hell, but they're not willing to give up their sin. And they didn't want to be saved from their current sin. They just bought a little fire insurance. Well, 1 John says that they're not saved, because they weren't repentant of their sin. Now we can go to that a little more, but we look here at this verse. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now we look at verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And by accident, verse 24 just fell into the Bible right there. It's a complete accident. I mean, coincidence, right? We're to have the fruits of the Spirit. They're attitudes that result in actions. But just by happenstance, the next verse is that we got to crucify the flesh first. If we crucify the flesh, and they that are Christ's, true Christians, have already done this. So not they should, or they will, so they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, because that's not walking with God. That's not the flesh. That's the old man that you haven't crucified if you're in that mode of envying and strife. Our opinions must perish. Our desire must perish. Our will must perish. Are we willing to be obedient no matter what, even unto death? Our Savior died for us. Are we willing to die for Him? Another attribute that we see that we don't find in Philippians chapter 2, but we see an example of it in the Gospels, is that of the attribute of mercy. One of the attributes that we see in the mind of Christ is that of mercy. There's so much that we can say about mercy. Now, we will say this, that mercy does not come naturally to man. Man is naturally vengeful. Man is naturally spiteful. Right? We don't have to teach our children how to fight with their brother and their sister, right? To be vengeful. Well, they hurt me, I'm going to hurt them worse. To be spiteful. Well, because I don't like them, I'm going to do this to them. You don't have to teach your kids how to do that, do you? No. That comes natural to man. And when they're in trouble and something has happened and they have done something to the other party and the mom and dad say, as sometimes they do that. I know my parents did that a couple of times. I remember probably more than twice. What do you think should happen to them? Well, I think they should get 100 spankings. That's what I think. You know what? They're there and they're crying and there are no hint of mercy at all. Guess what? That's man's natural state. No mercy. No holds barred. Grind them into the dirt. But that's not the attribute of Christ. You know, we can thank the mercy of God that we're still alive today. Amen? If we got what we deserved, we would not live another day. Because we're sinners, because of our sin, if God was not merciful, we would not live another day. That is how wicked our sin is. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. So let's not get any self-inflated ideas of how good we are because God needs us. We're here because of God's mercy, because of our wickedness and our sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse number 9 says this. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so money did that to them. Well, it's more the principle behind why they wanted the money. The attitude, the desire they had, and that sin. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that drives people to hunger after money and to do no matter what. And isn't those higher echelon jobs and the corporate world, guess what they have? They have no what? Mercy for anything. Someone makes a mistake that costs them a couple $1,000. Oh man, grind them, call up the lawyer. We're going to grind them into the dirt. No mercy, no forgiveness. But when we get saved, we're the recipients of both mercy and the grace of God. Mercy because we're allowed to call upon Jesus for salvation, and grace that God grants forgiveness when we call upon Him. Amen? Both the mercy and grace of God. And one example, look at John chapter 8, beginning verse number 1. We see the example of Christ's mercy. And the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, look at John chapter 8 and verse number 1. We'll read down through verse number 12. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now I want to pause here for a moment. It said Moses in the law commanded. Remember, it was the command of God. It wasn't the command of Moses. It was God's law. Moses, God gave Moses the command. It wasn't the law of Moses, the law of God. Now continuing on. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The unregenerative state of man proclaimed that this woman should be stoned. Now, this was the law of God. And remember, the law is holy and just. Why didn't Jesus agree with them? Now, one thing we have to understand about this passage is that these religious men did not care one thing about this woman. They only were concerned with tripping up Jesus. This woman was a pawn in their scheme. They had not one ounce of mercy in them. Jesus, however, did care about her. His mercy is an outgrowth of compassion. He saw her sinful condition, that she needed to be saved, that her sin that day and all of her sin needed to be forgiven. And this is why he came to earth. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21. This is why he came to earth. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now remember, this woman was a Jew. She was taken in the sin of adultery, and she was to be stoned. So Jesus came to save her from her sin. And that's exactly what he does. So neither do I condemn thee. Go, thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. And you know what? I don't think she did. I think she realized the mercy that God had given to her. Did my microphone die? No, it didn't. Okay, making sure. What's that? Oh, sorry. I could take the volume down a little bit there. He forgave her sin. I don't think she went out and sinned anymore. She got saved. When we take on the mind of Christ, we will take on this attribute of mercy. This attribute is perhaps one of the most noticeable changes from the natural man to the spiritual man. The old man is dead when we are regenerated in Christ. And when we're regenerated, the old man is dead and we have a new man, a new creature. When this change takes place, people will notice a change in you, especially if you were a very unmerciful person, very hard person. And when you get saved, you're changed. No longer will we be vengeful, jealous, paranoid, and spiteful persons. We'll be merciful to our enemies. We'll be merciful to sinners. Why? Because we have been the recipients of this mercy. Because we are becoming more like our Master. Oh, we need to show mercy on sinners. Show mercy on them and showing them the way of salvation. So we show mercy upon them. When someone asks about why you're different, do we take time to show mercy on them and show them the way of salvation? Are we merciful to people who come forward? You know, there are many people of this mindset. When someone comes forward at the altar call, and they made a profession before, but they're not sure that they're saved. Oh, according to the Bible, if you prayed, then you're saved. That's not having mercy on someone. You should be willing to talk to them and really examine. Trust me, if someone's saved, they know that they're saved. Amen? Now, some people doubt because of sin in their life and things like that. However, if someone is concerned about their eternal situation, their eternal security, their eternal destination, I think we ought to show some mercy and talk to them about it. As Pastor Harvey says, it's always good to put a post down so you know where it is. Think of it like this. Let's say that you have a friend who's a doctor, a very good doctor, and then you go to him and you're concerned and you heard a diagnosis from someone else and you have some of the symptoms, maybe you Googled it, and he said, you come to that friend, and he said, you're concerned that, he said, I think I might have cancer. I think I have these different things, these symptoms, and I think I might have cancer. You know what? What do you want that friend who's your doctor to do? He's a friend of yours. He's a doctor. He has the skills. He said, oh, why are you worrying about that? You'll be fine. Don't worry about it. You don't have cancer. And that's what we're doing to someone who wants to be saved, who thinks they are not, and say, oh, you're saved, and give them that assurance and send them on their way. We do not know the heart of man. We should never give someone a false assurance. If someone's concerned about their eternal condition and you just pat them on their back, oh, why are you worrying about that? You prayed that prayer, so, you know, maybe they didn't understand when they prayed. There's all kinds of reasons. Maybe they held back a sin in their life. There's all kinds of reasons. But when God is speaking to their heart, remember, the devil's not going to speak to you about getting saved. Remember that. He's never going to speak. He's going to try and convince you are. So you don't come to God. He's never going to convict you. And he's never going to say, hey, why don't you go forward in the invitation and get your salvation nailed down? The devil's never going to do that. So if that's happening to you, God's calling to you. And there's a reason for that. And the only reason God's calling to you is because you're not saved. But instead, you want that doctor to say, I'm going to use every tool that I have, every medicine that I know, every procedure to make sure that this cancer gets taken care of. Oh, we need to be merciful to people in regards to salvation. Take time. Show them what the Bible says so that they might be saved. Don't ever give someone a false assurance of salvation. Show them from the Bible what the Bible says about it. And the last attribute quickly here is that of zeal. Remember, the purpose of Christ's coming was to obey the will of his heavenly Father. And this was very clear from the very beginning of his time on earth, when in childhood he clearly presents this fact to his earthly parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Look over there, Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Now remember, they had gone for the Passover, and they were on their way back when they realized that Jesus was not there with them. Now at this time, he was probably 10 or 11 years old. And they discovered that he was not with them. And so frantically, they searched through the group they were traveling with, and they went all the way back to the temple, and they found him teaching in the temple. And the doctors, the teachers, were sitting at his feet listening, and they were amazed at what he knew, and amazed at his understanding. At Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and they came back, verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, Mary forgot something, that he was the Son of God. That they, yes, she was his earthly mother, but he had a heavenly father. And he reminded them of this. In verse 49, he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? But would they see here in verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. We understand it because we have the Bible. But they didn't understand. So what is he talking about? If he was about his Father's business, he would have been back home. No, he was talking about his heavenly Father. He was about the business that he came to earth to do. And one of the examples of the zeal of Christ is in John chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. An account we know of when Jesus drove out the money changers out of the temple. And John chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign shewest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? He wanted his Father's house to be pure. He wanted Israel to see their sin against God. Through his entire ministry, he was zealous for the will of his Father. When we take on the mind of Christ, not only will we be obedient, say we can be obedient, but not excited about it. Amen? We need to have some zeal in our life. When we take on the mind of Christ, we'll be zealous for the will of the Father to accomplish His purposes, to accomplish His goals, to accomplish His work. And this is the essence of the Christian life. To do the will of God, but not only do that, but to be zealous of it. Because we can obey, but not be excited about it. We can obey, but do it grudgingly. We can obey, but we can do it slowly. And not urgently. Zealousness has urgency to it. The will of God is to be done zealously with all of our heart, with all of our effort. And that is the idea behind Deuteronomy 6:5. With all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with what? All of our might. That's zeal right there. That's the definition of zeal. All part, firing on all cylinders, if you will. That every part of you is committed to the will of the Heavenly Father and accomplishing it. And these are just some of the attributes of the mind of Christ that Christ showed forth in His ministry, His mindset, His actions, and we should have the same. Not only the fruits of the Spirit, but these things. We ought to be zealous for God's will. So that's for the young people. No, that's for every people. Amen? Doesn't matter how old you are, how young or old you are, you need to be zealous for the will of God. Well, my zeal ran out a long time ago. Well, ask God to give it back. Amen? Pastor Harvey hasn't run out any zeal yet. He has more to spare for all of us. Amen? You know what? Maybe ask him how he got it. You know how he gets it? Reading his Bible every day. And you know what? And there, he'll confess that there's been times that he hasn't been zealous, but he's so happy when the Lord gives it back. You know what? He asks for it. If we ask for zeal, and we ask for boldness, and we ask for these things, God will give them to us, but never for to accomplish our purposes, but always for His. So are you willing to lay down your purposes, your direction, your will, your everything, and just obey God and live for God? You know, we use that word, live for God, and we think that just means sit in the pew and just live life. Keep on the straight and narrow, stay away from sin. You know, there's more to the Christian life than staying away from sin. Amen? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches have become. Oh, just stay away from sin, and we'll be okay. There's so much more to it. That's just the byproduct of what's happened. That's not the essence of the Christian life, just staying out of trouble and keeping your nose clean till you get to heaven. That's a small fraction. That's a byproduct of what God has done in your life. You stay away from sin because you love Him and because it gets in the way of you serving Him, because you don't want to go back to the way you used to be. You want to be different because you see what you were. I think a lot of people in the United States of America that claim to be saved aren't, because they've never seen what they are to God in sin. They don't see it. They say, well, I was pretty good, but I just need a little help to get to heaven. No, you're wretched and dead in your sin until Christ saved us. And if you don't see that, then you can't get saved, because you'll never fully trust in Christ. You'll trust part of yourself to get you to heaven. You must trust Christ completely. Tonight, do we see ourselves for what we are? Oh, are we thankful for the mercy of God that we're here tonight? Are we thankful for the mercy of God that we're able to serve Him? Thankful that we can have the mind of Christ living within us, working in us. Do we want that? We have come to Him tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for this evening. I thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would guide and direct us, Lord. Oh, Lord, we want to have these attributes in our life. We want to have them real in our life. We want to have a real relationship with You, Lord. We lay down all of our self. And, Lord, if self has risen up, if sin has risen up, if our flesh has risen up, Lord, I pray that we lay it down and let it die tonight, to mortify it, to kill it, to put it away from us, Lord, so that we might have the mindset that You would have us to have, the viewpoint, the desires, the goals of Thyself, to follow Thy will, to be humble, to be a servant, to be obedient, to be merciful and zealous. Lord, all of these things we need and we lack, we ask for them tonight. Lord, I pray that You would touch hearts, and Lord, that the hearts that are hardened against Thee, Lord, oh, that You would soften them. Oh, Lord, this is not an easy thing for us to do, to mortify ourselves. What we think, our opinion. And Lord, there might be some that are listening to this message, even in a recording later on. I say, well, that's nice, but that's not what I think God says in His Word. Oh Lord, Your Word is so clear. We cannot deny it. We cannot deny that it is true. We cannot deny that it is light. Oh Lord, I pray that we not retreat into darkness, but Lord, that we would face the light and that we would let it shine on us. And Lord, that we would confess what is there, what is seen, what has been revealed by Thy will. Lord, have mercy on us, for we are sinners, and we come to You tonight. We pray for decisions, Lord. We pray that whoever is standing in a place where the light has shone and they see what they are, they see where they are, they see where they need to go. And Lord, I pray they be faithful to call upon You tonight. Not later, but right now, because later never comes. Lord, I pray that You would guide and direct us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.